we begin this morning, I would remind you of Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, section of Genesis 2 that we read last week and studied last week. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the delight which you give us in you and in your precepts and commandments. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us hearts to know you and to love you, to serve you, that you would satisfy our hunger, and that you would satisfy our thirst. We pray that as we consider your word this day, that you would use it to transform us and remake us in your image, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. For some time now, we've been studying Genesis 1 and 2, and remarked last week that Genesis 1 and 2 gives us a vision of human flourishing, right? What did God create life to be like? How did he create and design us as human beings? How did he create and design the world? These first two chapters are in some ways like an owner's manual describing how the machine is supposed to operate. This is the type of oil you're supposed to use. Here's how often to change it. Here's what kind of fuel makes the thing run. Here's the function of the choke. Last week, we looked at the last of the three creation ordinances, the commands that God gives in the story of creation prior to the fall, the commands to work, to worship, and finally, the command to marriage, to preserve marriage in the fear of God. And so it's that last one that we looked at last week, marriage. Moses gives us a vision for marriage and for sexuality. God designed us male and female. He designed a man to find a woman and establish a household in the fear of God. This is true both before the fall and after the fall. Today, I want to answer the question, why is this so important? Okay. What's the big deal with marriage, with confining sexuality to the marriage covenant? And related to this question is another question that perhaps you have asked, and by the way, you know, the noises that your kids are making, that's just fine. You know, it's a great thing. That's part of the testimony of the gift of marriage and sexuality. Right. So I'm not offended by noises. But related to this question of why is marriage important is, why were the Old Testament judicial penalties for sexual sin so severe? Consider bestiality, which we looked at last week. The Old Testament judicial penalty was death. Homosexuality, the penalty was death. Adultery, the penalty was death. Incest, the penalty was death, or in certain circumstances, exile. Rape, the penalty was death, or in certain circumstances, a requirement of marriage. Fornication, the penalty was the requirement of marriage, or financial support, paying a bride price. What's up with this? Isn't God being rather severe? Shouldn't he be more tolerant? As Christians, we should know that the answer to that question, of course, is no, right? God's laws are just, they're holy, they're true. And yet we live in a culture that increasingly views God's laws, particularly in the arena of sexuality, as repressive, out of touch, discriminatory. So why these penalties? Why does God take sexuality so important? Why does he treat it with such severity? As a means of answering that question, consider a related question. What is it that we as human beings put in safes? What is it that we protect with soldiers? It's either things that are incredibly valuable or things that are incredibly dangerous or both. That's what we protect. That's what we put in the most, in safes and the like. So what is it that God is protecting? Right? Why did he establish such penalties? Clearly, God thought something was worth protecting, and that's why he erected these judicial penalties in Israel. What was it? As an aside, I don't think it's the sexual act in itself, right? After all, as we know, various animals use the same basic mechanism to propagate their species, and God places no limits on such activity in the world, right? He doesn't say to ranchers, you can only use the bull with one cow. He doesn't do that. And yet with human beings, he places limits on our sexuality. What's God protecting by governing human sexuality? Why aren't we treated as animals? Well, last week you remember that we observed three things about marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. We saw that marriage is God's idea, marriage is God's covenant, and marriage is God's norm. These were our three headings. And first, it's the first of these that I want us to recall, that marriage is God's idea. You remember, we just read Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Right? Marriage, we see here, is not a human creation. It did not evolve over time for the preservation of the human species. God created marriage in the day that he created us. God judged that man's aloneness, Adam's aloneness, was not good. So why? Why did God judge it's not good for man to be alone? This is, right again, as we said last week, this is particularly strange in that the refrain we have heard again and again that has been sung again and again is, "And God saw that it was good." And then this culminates in the sixth day, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And then we get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the creation of Adam and Adam alone, and God says, "It is not good. It is not good that man should be alone." To answer that question, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 1, where we have the creation of man described very succinctly in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, recall that we looked at this passage a number of weeks ago. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then God blessed them. As we looked at that passage a number of weeks ago, we paid particular attention to this strange shift of pronouns in God's declaration. God declares, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then when the actual creation is described, we're told, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." This pronoun switch anticipates the full revelation of the Trinity, that in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have enjoyed eternal communion, companionship with one another, speak to one another, and so create humanity. And the unity and diversity within the Godhead is reflected in humanity, where we're told that in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So why was the man alone not good? Well, the answer is because God created us as human beings in His image. And God is not alone. God created us in His image, and God is not alone. Man alone did not fit the design specifications, which is create this creature in the image of God. He was rational, right? Adam was rational. Adam had a soul and a body. Adam had a moral compass. Adam had all kinds of things, but he was lacking something. He was lacking. And so God declares of the solitary man, the hermit, the loner, it is not good that man should be alone. In other words, again, God is declaring, mankind is not yet reflecting my image, my glory. This, Adam, by himself, is an unfinished product. Yes, he has body and soul. Yes, he has a mind. Yes, he's creative. Yes, he's imaginative. But there's something deficient, something missing. And that something is community, fellowship, friendship, companionship. And so God declares, I will make him a helper comparable to him. See, this is what Genesis 1 prepares us to understand in Genesis 2. Man as male and female are the image of God. It's not male that is the image of God. And it's not female that is the image of God. It's humanity that is the image of God. Companionship and friendship are part of the image of God. God designed marriage in particular to reflect the unity and diversity within the Godhead. Three persons in one God. God is not alone. And so God created Adam and Eve to be companions. And at that point, it was good. Now we have the finished product. So let's explore this in a little bit more detail. For all eternity, the three persons of the Godhead have enjoyed fellowship with one another and have been giving and pouring into one another. The Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit. The Father glorifies the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. They speak to one another. They glorify one another. They share communion one with another. They have for all eternity and they shall evermore. The three dwell in perfect harmony and peace, in joyful communion and communication with one another. This, we recall, if you have been around for a while, is why in the Christian understanding, God did not create the world because he was lonely. God created the world because he was full to overflowing, not because he lacked something. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in an eternal bond of fellowship. And this mutual indwelling, this shared life among the persons of the Trinity is what theologians call perichoresis. There's your big word, and it's in your notes, so you don't even have to try to figure out how to spell it. Okay? It's what theologians call perichoresis. And all it means is that between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is an intimate, eternal companionship, a shared life. They live in an eternal bond of fellowship, what on a human level we might call a covenantal bond of love. And marriage, as we saw last week, is a covenant of companionship. It's a covenant of companionship created by God to image the unity and diversity among the persons of the Godhead. The union of man and wife in marriage is to reflect the shared life within the Godhead. So what does that mean? few weeks ago for Trinity Sunday, we looked at John chapter 17, and I want us to look there this week as well. There are three aspects of this shared life of the Godhead that Jesus alludes to in his high priestly prayer, his last prayer for his people in John chapter 17. So if you turn with me to John 17, I want you to see the nature of the shared life among the Father and the Son, and by implication, the Holy Spirit as well. And this shared life among the Father and Son and Spirit then is what is to characterize our marriages. And by implication then also other friendships and companionships. But preeminently it's what is to characterize our marriages. The life of the Godhead, God created marriage to embody this life on earth. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." As we consider Jesus' prayer here, and we could go on, but we're going to cut it short there for the sake of simplicity and time. There are three things that I want you to see about the life of the Godhead to which Jesus alludes here. Shared glory, shared work, and shared words. Shared glory, shared work, and shared words. So let's look at each of these things. First, shared glory. The Father and the Son, in their eternal relationship with one another, and the Spirit as well, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share glory with one another. They give glory one to another. And so notice Jesus prays here in his high priestly prayer. His first request is, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Notice this sharing of glory. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was deeply concerned for his Father's glory. He prays earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 12, verse 49. He says, "Father, glorify your name." And a voice comes from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and will yet glorify it again." Here in verse 4, Jesus declares, "I have glorified you on the earth. I've done what you called me to do." And so, having glorified the Father throughout his life, the Son now asks the Father in verse 5 to glorify him. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So notice the Father and the Son shared glory in eternity. They share glory in their relationship with one another. During his earthly ministry, the Son of God veiled his glory, lest his disciples be destroyed. But the Son then asked the Father to restore that glory to him. And we know that the Father answered Jesus' prayer by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and principality and power. The members of the Godhead share glory with one another. They've done that for all eternity. They continue to do that even now. This is part of what characterizes their life together. This is part of the perichoresis. So what does this mean for marriage? What does it mean for marriage in particular, and then also for friendship generally? It means quite simply that the calling upon husbands and wives is to share glory with one another. Husbands and wives are not in competition one with another. Husbands, particularly, have a tendency to fall into competitive thinking. Okay? Husbands, you are not in competition with your wife. The more glory your wife gets, the more glory you get. Wives, the more glory your husband gets, the more glory you get. Right? So a smart wife is going to be glorifying her husband, pointing out his strengths, covering as much as possible his faults, compensating for his weaknesses, praising him to her friends and family. Likewise, an intelligent husband is going to be glorifying his wife, appreciating her gifts, recognizing her sacrifices on his behalf, covering as much as possible her faults, thanking her for her service, praising her to his family and friends. Right? This is mutual giving and sharing of glory. This is what God designed marriage to be. Note here, very, very interesting thing in verse 5, that Jesus asks the Father, petitions the Father, prays the Father, "Father, glorify me." In other words, it is appropriate for a husband to say to his wife, "Honey, you need to help me. You need to glorify me. You need to assist me in what I'm doing here and not pull away from what I'm trying to do." It's appropriate for a wife to say to her husband, "Honey, you need to be honoring me, glorifying me, supporting me. You need to come behind me in the discipline of our children. You need to stand behind me in our relationship with the in-laws. You need to support me." Because this is the call of husbands and wives. "A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." There's mutual giving of glory. But here's the interesting thing. I want you to notice the way in which Trinitarian life shapes the nature of these requests. Right? When we call upon our spouse to glorify us, why does Jesus call upon the Father to do that? Notice again verse 1. Jesus says, "Glorify your Son, because I want to keep it all to myself." Right? Oh, no, it didn't say that. Sorry. "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." In other words, Jesus demands more glory of his Father in order that he may more fully glorify the Father. This mutual sharing of glory between the Father and the Son is again what is to characterize our relationships as husband and wife, and it's also what characterizes a great friendship. Mutual giving of glory. Mutual giving of glory. Right? Why should a wife demand that her husband back her up, that her husband glorify her, so that she can glorify him even more? See, even the request for glory is other-centered in the Godhead. And that's what it's to be like in our relationships with one another. This is what companionship is about. It's about sharing glory. Jesus does not say, "Give to me so that I can have it all to myself, so I can hoard it." He says, give to me so that I can give more back to you. So the first thing we learn then is that marriage images the Trinity, companionship images the Trinity, as husbands and wives, as friends, share glory with one another. As they increase the glory of the other, their own glory is increased. Right? Proverbs tells us that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And so the challenge comes to wives. Are you playing the part of a beautiful crown, bringing glory to your head, your husband? The challenge comes to husbands. Your wife is your crown and glory. So I've never known a king who was honoring his rule, who took his crown and kicked it across the floor. Are you treating your crown of glory with honor, with love, and with care? This is our calling, right? To give mutual glory. Second, shared work. Shared work. Notice the way in which Jesus describes the nature of his ministry in verse 4. Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. The Father, in eternity, gave a work to the Son, gave a task to the Son. And the Son received this task, willingly embraced the task, and went about performing that task during the course of his earthly ministry. That task involved, as we know, redeeming us, saving us. And so sometimes Jesus speaks of this task as people. Right? I notice verse 2, as you have given Jesus authority, as you've given the Son of Man authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The Father gave a people to the Son, gave a precious treasure to the Son. We see this same thing in verse 6. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The work that the Father gave the Son involved ransoming a people, rescuing a people from sin and rebellion. So what does this have to do with marriage? Well, remember that one of the creation ordinances is work, is labor, the dominion mandate, right? Subduing the earth and ruling the earth in the fear of God and being fruitful and multiplying. The woman was created to be a helper comparable, suitable to the man, exactly suited to his wants and needs. She was created to come alongside the man in fulfilling the tasks that God had given him. And so when a man and woman join together in matrimony, they become one unit, striving for joint goals and purposes, raising children to the glory of God. And so notice a couple things from this. First, for husbands. Note that Jesus was confident that he had done everything the Father had asked. Well, how did he have such confidence? Because the Father had clear expectations for him. Right? Jesus knew what the Father's will was and what he had to do to achieve it. The Father didn't have hidden expectations. Right? The Father didn't say to the Son, do this, here's your task, and then say aside, and this, and this, and this, and this. He didn't have any hidden expectations for the Son. And so, as husbands in our relationships with our wives, we need to be aware of hidden expectations. It goes the other way, too. But notice also that the work which the Father gave to the Son, here in context, is work that would result in greater glory to the Son himself. These people whom the Father gave to the Son would praise the Son and glorify him. The Father did not give this work to the Son merely for his own benefit, right? It wasn't as though the Father said, oh, that's right. I've got this person as my slave. You go do it so I don't have to. That wasn't the way the Father, that's not the way the Father and the Son interact with one another. He gave this work for the benefit, for the glory of his Son. And this work would result in every knee bowing to honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And so our goal as husbands in sharing labor or work with our wives, the labor of raising families, the labor of spreading God's rule in the earth, the goal is that our wives receive glory from that work. Second, for wives, in regard to this shared work, notice that the Son submits to the Father, joyfully fulfills the work the Father gave him to do, and the Son's willing submission to the Father does not imply that in any way the Son is inferior to the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each fully and completely God, equal to one another in power and glory. And yet the Son willingly submits himself to the Father. And so in marriage, right, the husband is called as the head of the home. He is to lead the home in the fear of God. He is responsible to answer to God for the state of the home. And a wife is called to submit to her husband, to honor him, to respect him, to glorify him, and to do this in the same way in which Jesus responds to the Father. So how does Jesus respond to the Father? He joyfully submits to the Father. He faithfully performs the work that the Father gives him to do. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And so as wives, you're called to submit to your husbands because he's your superior in intelligence and wisdom and knowledge and all those things? No. Okay. Because he's your head. He's your authority. He's the one whom God has given to you. In the same way in which Jesus, fully equal to the Father, nevertheless submits to the Father, you, wives, are called upon to submit to your husbands and to honor them. And so this can flesh itself out in various ways. A wife comes to her husband, right, and we're talking about shared work, and says, honey, I want to honor you. I see now that's what Jesus does to the Father. So I want you to be more glorious. What do you think about my doing this? What do you think about this decision? Should I do this? Would this relieve your workload? Would this contribute to our vision as a family? Or would it detract? What do you think of this? How can I increase your honor? Shared glory and shared work. The Trinitarian life shapes our marriages not only in that husbands and wives give glory to one another, but also that they share work together. They have a joint task to achieve, and working alongside one another, they fulfill this task and so glorify and honor one another and the Lord. Finally, shared words. Shared words. Notice Jesus' prayer in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, for I have given to them the words which you have given me. The Father spoke to the Son in all eternity. The Son communicates that information, that knowledge, that awareness to his disciples. This, again, repeats a theme mentioned earlier in John's Gospel. Jesus declared that the one who speaks his own words seeks his own glory. But the one who speaks the words of the ones who sent him seeks the glory of the one who sent him. And Jesus then says, therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. Right? Jesus came to speak the Father's words. He doesn't speak his own. He came to glorify the Father. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit share words with one another. This is why Jesus is called the Word of God. The nearest thing we get in human interaction and communication to the interaction in the Godhead is not intuition, it's communication. Jesus is not called the intuition of the Father, okay, or the intuition of God. He is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. So what does this mean for our marriages and friendships? First, for husbands, the Father speaks with the Son, communicates to him. So what is your calling? Your calling is to communicate with your wife, to communicate your love for her, your vision for your home, your passion for God's glory. Take the time to talk with your wife, to invest in your marriage with your words, to share life together as you share words together. This is who we are. This is what's important to me. This is what is important in our home. This is what we need to pass on to our children. This is what the Word of God teaches in this area, right? This is one of our callings as husbands, to lead our wives in the Word of God. Note for wives that the Son listens to the Father, appropriates, passes on the Father's words to his disciples. Right, he values the words of the fathers of his Father. And so what is your calling? Well, to listen, to appropriate, to pass these things on to your children or to friends, to others, to value your husband's words, to treasure them, and respect him as your head. As we close these thoughts on shared glory, shared work, and shared words, I want you to note that these, again, are things that characterize companionship, friendship, camaraderie generally. What does it mean to be friends? What does it mean to be a friend? It means to share glory, to praise your friend. It means to share work. You work alongside one another and serve others in the fear of God together. You share words. You communicate with one another. You speak to one another. Jesus expresses this companionship within the Godhead. Turn back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Jesus speaks in verses 28-29. He's been frustrating the Pharisees, as he frequently did. In John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus says, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, when you crucify the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself," right? Shared work. "But as my Father taught me, I speak these things," shared words. "And He who sent me is with me." We are companions. We are friends. We are Father and Son. "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. I glorify Him." Shared glory, shared work, shared words. This is the nature of the relationship between the persons of the Godhead. It's what friendship was designed to be, companionship, seen ultimately in the covenant of marriage. The fellowship of Father and Son manifests itself in mutual praise, mutual work, mutual words. And it was to image this mutuality in the Godhead that God created man as male and female, and that God instituted marriage among men. And so notice, this requires a lot of work from us as husbands and wives and as friends. It is very challenging as a man to love a woman and as a woman to love a man because we're different. The Father and the Son are also distinct from one another, and yet they live in a relationship of mutual love and harmony and respect and glory. And this is our calling, right? As human beings, particularly as husbands and wives, but also as friends, to invest labor in cultivating friendship to the glory of God. So let us return to our earlier question. Why were the Old Testament penalties for sexual sin so severe? Why is it that the New Testament excludes fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and sodomites from the kingdom of God? Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why does God take sexual sin so seriously? Consider Paul's words to the Thessalonians as we answer this question. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This will be our final text for this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, looking at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Paul writes, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," that is your increasing holiness, "that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Then no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Notice a few things here. First, notice Paul's warning in verse 6, right? The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you, right? Paul's saying God takes sexual sin really seriously and will avenge those who think they get away from it, get away with it. Consequently, he concludes his exhortation, he who rejects this does not reject man. This isn't just human tradition. It isn't just a human convention. It's not, again, something that we've developed to accentuate our survival as a species. He who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Sexual sin is serious business. So what is it that God is trying to protect? The answer is friendship, companionship, community, intimacy. Relationships are built on trust. They're built on trust. Now, this week, at our Disarinda, the kids were identifying features of friendship, and almost universally, one of the things that was identified was trust. Right? You have to be able to trust. Okay. The privilege of sharing glory, sharing work, and sharing words is conditional upon trust. Right? I cannot share glory with someone I don't trust, because to share glory is to give praise. And you won't praise someone who's not praiseworthy. Now, you might do it to flatter them, but you won't really do it. You can't share work with someone you don't trust. Just ask a boss with an employee that they don't trust. Right? You'll be concerned either that they aren't pulling their weight or that they're stealing from you. You can't share words with someone you don't trust, because you'll be afraid that they'll share it indiscriminately and you'll be ashamed. Without trust, there is no friendship. There is no companionship. There is no harmony. There is no camaraderie. There is, in short, no civilization. Without trust, there is war, strife, suspicion, isolation, fear, loneliness. In a word, barbarism. Joe Biden. Sexual immorality destroys trust. Sexual immorality destroys trust. A man who will not curb his sexual appetites is a man who is untrustworthy, a man who is not fit for relationship. So notice the way that Paul describes sexual sin in verse 6. Notice what he says. Okay? He says, don't, verse 5, Don't conduct yourselves in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Right? When we sin sexually, we are taking advantage of and defrauding our brother or our sister. In other words, we are destroying companionship. We are destroying friendship. In other words, we're destroying the image of God. For part of what it means to be the image of God is to be companions and to be friends. This is part of the image of God in us. It's part of what makes us human. Right? Animals are not created in the image of God. They do not share that type of community. But humans do, or ought to. Part of the image of God in us is the friendship and companionship that we share with one another. Even as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have enjoyed companionship with one another for all eternity, so we as human beings were created to enjoy this with one another. But when we fail to control our sexual urges, when we abandon monogamous marriage, we destroy companionship. So notice the way Paul continues his thoughts in 1 Thessalonians, right? He warns against sexual immorality here in verses 3 through 8. He tells us that when we do so, we take advantage of and defraud our brother. And this type of conduct is antithetical to what? Well, notice verse 9. He goes on, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. Don't commit sexual immorality, because it's the opposite of brotherly love. It's the opposite of community. God erects these fences around the sexual relationship because sexual immorality destroys companionship. It destroys brotherly love. It destroys friendship. It destroys intimacy. It destroys the very things that we think we're achieving by engaging in sexual immorality. As such, it desecrates and defiles the image of God, and God takes that very seriously. So what is it that we put in safes? What is it that we put in safes, that we protect with soldiers? Either things that are incredibly valuable or incredibly dangerous, or both. So what is it that God is protecting by building such serious fences around our sexuality? God is protecting friendship, companionship. He's protecting the very image of God in us, what makes us human. And so here's the question for you. Given how precious friendship, companionship, trust, community, fellowship, given how precious those things are to God, how precious He considers brotherly love, how precious do you consider it? What does it mean to be brothers and sisters in Christ? What does it mean to be husband and wife? What does it mean to be the body of Christ? Does it mean just to gather together and sing songs and listen to some guy preach every week? Is that all it means? Or does it mean something more? To pray for one another, to show hospitality to one another, right? To sing to one another, to share with one another, to bear one another's burdens. How are we doing cultivating this sense of companionship and community within our congregation? I think we could use some work. Are we valuing it and striving for it? And this is why God instituted covenants, by the way, among men, marriage covenant and other covenants by extension. Covenants cement relationships, right? They eliminate anxiety. They eliminate distrust. At least that's their historic and biblical function. But as our broader culture has loosened divorce laws regarding covenants, this has intruded anxiety and mistrust even into covenant relationships. But it's important to understand when we share covenants, when we swear covenants, this is what we're doing, right? We're eliminating anxiety. We're swearing, I'm going to be loyal to you. Remember that every time we come to the table, we are reminded of the value that Christ places on community. For he gave his body that he might unite us as one loaf, as one body. He died that we might have fellowship with God, and in him, fellowship with one another, right? Companionship, communion, friendship. This is why he gave himself. And so let us thank the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for friendship, that Jesus calls us his friends. We thank you that in your grace and mercy, you rescued us from our rebellion and restored us to fellowship with you, so that we might be restored to fellowship with one another. We know that he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And that one of the ways that we love our brethren is by controlling our sexuality. Father, we pray that you would grant us grace to be men and women who are virtuous and upright, that we would be pure and holy, that we would possess our vessels in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know you, that we would beware rejecting your word. We praise and we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who was sexually faithful as a man. We thank you for his friendship with men and women. We thank you that he treated them with honor and love and respect, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. Our Father, teach us to love one another. Teach us to share glory, share work, and share words with one another, that Christ might be made manifest in us and through us, that others might be rescued from a life of sexual immorality, might be forgiven, restored to life with you and with your church, with your people, a life of purity and honor, that they might learn what it means to practice brotherly kindness. We pray your mercy upon us as a people. We pray for repentance for our national, state, local leaders who are supporting sexual perversity of heterosexual and homosexual types. We pray your mercy upon us, O Lord. And we pray that you would grant that we might cherish the gift you've given and cherish one another. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our